You're listening to a podcast from Trinity Church Buxton. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybuxton.org.uk.
We're going to read from Romans 8. We're going to reread verses 16 and 17 and then leap forward to verse 31 and read to the end of the chapter. I'll announce the leap, lest you get left behind. Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are consumed as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thanks be to God for his word.
Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to concentrate on your word and on a hot afternoon. Help us to discover the truth that it contains. Help us to feel the joy that lies at the heart of it. Help us then to be good witnesses for Jesus Christ. In his name, amen. Amen. Now we're on our last leg of Romans 8, and during this session I'm hoping that you will do as much work as I do, because I am going to ask if you wouldn't mind to discuss some questions and then feedback so that we can see how it all fits together in the passage. But some preliminary remarks first of all, and the first thing, given that this session is about contending for the faith, is just to make the rather obvious point that suffering as Christians comes not just as a result of the fact that we live in a frustrated creation, in other words, where things are subject to decay, where we ourselves are going to be part of that, we're going to feel our own bodies decaying, we're going to put up with, you know, all sorts of things going wrong, and we can suffer as a result. But it's quite clear from this passage that part of our experience of suffering as Christians is suffering because we're Christians. Suffering because we're Christians. And you see that in those two earlier verses, verses 16 and 17, where Paul says that those who are children of God, and therefore heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, are so, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. So if we have this spirit-led life, that can sometimes lead us into suffering. Now, when we suffer, I don't know about you, but suffering doesn't feel good. Actually, suffering feels painful, and the sort of suffering that's being talked about here, where you're standing up for the gospel, you're suffering with Christ, so you're standing up for Christ, and people are then accusing you of various things, the sort of suffering that we endure is the sort of suffering that comes from people, that you will feel when people have misunderstood you. And you think, no, you haven't got the hang of it. Oh, yes, we have. And you feel rebuffed. Or the sort of suffering that comes from people who think that they're not the person, that you're not the person I thought you were. And we can feel as though we somehow let them down and therefore let ourselves down. You know, those sorts of feelings of suffering that can gnaw away at us. Now, it's not just that sort of suffering, though, that Paul is talking about, because he later, in verses 31 to 39, talks about tribulation and persecution. So, if you have a look at, for example, verse 25 says, verse 35. In verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger of sword? The more literal translation is, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Shall that separate us from the love of Christ? So it's the expectation, therefore, that persecution and trouble will follow the fact that we are being Christians. And you say, well, is that so? Just a moment ago, I was chatting with you about Tim Farron, and you were saying, well, it's clear that those who are Christian no longer have a place in the public square. Well, we've discovered what being a Christian in the public square can cost you these days. Is that to be unexpected? Should we just give in and say, oh, well, that's the way the world is, we'll just shut up now? Because that's not what Paul's talking about, is it? He's talking about people who make a song and dance about what they believe and, for their trouble, face trouble and persecution. Now, why is it that this is so? Why is it that Christians should be persecuted for what they have to say and demonstrate in the world? And it seems to me, although I'm just drawing now on really on my experience rather than on particularly what appears in the passage, but it seems to me that there are at least four reasons why people resent what Christians stand for. Firstly, our lifestyles can appear to be a rebuke to others for theirs. So if we say we're going to give up part of our holiday to help at a children's camp, if we say we're giving up, maybe a tenth of our income in order to help the work of the local church, or we're giving up our time to go and help a frail person, or we're, whatever else we're doing, some people say how wonderful, but others see it as a rebuke to them for not doing those sorts of things, for actually being concerned with more selfish interests. And therefore, we can be resented. Secondly, our hope for the future can be seen as a dismissal of the aspirations of other people around us. So what are we living for? Well, we're living for that great time when we'll be joined with Christ forever. That's what we're living for. But others around us are living for completely different things, aren't they? And they talk eagerly about the things they're living for and about the significance of all of the things they're doing, and when we're slightly lukewarm in our response, if ever they do question us on what we're living for, they can see us as, in a sense, dismissing their aspirations. Thirdly, our teaching can be seen as morally reprehensible. So the fact that, particularly on these current issues of sexuality and gender choice and things like that, we can be seen as people who don't care about others' fulfillment and well-being and respect for their rights. We can be seen as people who are standing against these things that are seen as good because we stand for a certain givenness in the created order. And therefore, we can be seen as being on the wrong side of the moral divide. In other words, we are in danger of being bad people. And then, of course, our theology can be seen as judgmental. So we talk about a God who is angry at human sin and who will punish it, and people read from that a judgmental approach to life in general. And they say, well, you Christians, you're so judgmental. Simply because we point out that everybody needs to have their problem of sin dealt with. Now, these are some of the reasons why people would find it, you know, find it difficult to live with us. I point them out just because for some people we've never really thought about why it is that persecution may follow on from a presentation of the gospel. After all, we think we're passing on the best news possible. We think we're bolstering society because we want to help people and we want people to live for the sake of others, not just for themselves. You know, we think we're standing for the stability of society by advocating marriage as the perfect setting for bringing up children. You know, we think all these things are good things and can't understand why people should reject them and regard us as bad. So we need to see it from other people's point of view so we understand where they're coming from. That book that I was talking about earlier by Glyn Harrison called A Better Story, one of the ways in which he advocates getting around some of these issues is not so much by argument, but by showing that we care. And he says that increasingly these days, people are convinced not just by the weight of rational argument, but by where your heart is. They want to know where your heart is as a person, and therefore whether you're the sort of person they want to be associated with. One of the reasons, arguably, why so Jeremy Corbyn attracted so much support in the last election, quite apart from whether you regard his policies as worthwhile or not, was because people had a sense of where his heart was for people, whereas with Theresa May, they felt that they didn't know where her heart was. And the same in the sense with us. People want to know, you know, whether we really care or not. And if we demonstrate that, that is one of the ways in which we can demonstrate that maybe we are not the judgmental, morally reprehensible people that others imagine. Nevertheless, however we go about addressing it, we need to recognise that suffering can be a consequence of being a Christian. Suffering does not feel good. Being made to feel that you are a bad person does not feel good. And it can make us go very quiet, can't it? I wonder now if we could put ourselves into four groups, possibly. These chairs, are they all linked?
They are linked, but they can be...
Are you practiced at unlinking your chairs?
A little bit.
Reasonably practiced. Those who aren't practiced, just sit there and look helpless, and somebody will help you. But those who are practiced, if we could turn ourselves into four groups. So if we have a dividing point of here for the front and ask these two rows to be one group and these three to be another group, and a dividing point of here for the second one, so this is one group and this is one rather larger group. And what would be really helpful is if we could look at the three questions that are on your notes. Has everybody got a note sheet? And you'll see that the first question is, what are the consequences if we start feeling bad about ourselves because of our faith? What are the consequences? What happens to you when you're made to feel like that? The second question is, what is wonderfully comforting in that case about verses 31 to 39? That means you need to do a little bit of Bible study. What's wonderfully comforting? And then thirdly, what should we be prepared to do as a result? We're going to have only... This isn't an excuse for a big, long growth group discussion. This is focused, quick talk. Doesn't matter if you don't cover everything. you've got about 3.5 minutes per question. 10 minutes' time, we're going to call everybody back. Okay, thank you very much indeed for being so disciplined about coming back together again. Sorry to leave you with this jigsaw puzzle of putting seats back together, but thank you very much for your cooperation. Certainly in the group that I was in, we started to realise that standing up for our faith, contending for it, in the light of present circumstances can be quite a confusing and difficult and time-consuming step-by-step business. But I just wonder whether groups are prepared to share one thing that came out of their group on each of the one of these questions. So can I just start with a group here in the first two rows? In one thing you said about what are the consequences if we start to feel bad about ourselves because of our faith? One thing. Anyone?
We cheated, actually, because the minister gave us this one. But it was not to trim or dilute the truth and only say the things that are acceptable and popular in today's society and just say the nice bits rather than the full gospel message.
Okay, so one of the consequences might be that we only say those bits that we know that will appeal and leave out the
and
bits
and we back
that
away from the truth, yeah.
Right, which is one of the things that will start to detract from the gospel, won't it? Which is where we started this morning. Thank you for that. Next group down, can you tell us one of the things that you found wonderfully comforting about verses 31 to 39?
I guess, in short, it's the fact we've got an unbeatable warrior on our side, and therefore we're on the winning side, and we should remember that and take comfort from that.
Okay, an unbeatable warrior, so ultimately the battle will be his, whatever it feels like at the moment. Okay, thank you. Yeah, that is a comfort, isn't it? It helps you to stand firm. The group at the front over here, could you come up with another comforting aspect of verses 31 to 39? Did you have another one, or were you exactly the same?
Well, I guess just that stress on the love of God from which we can never separate.
Right. And what's so comforting about that? When you're up against it.
Well, just in the midst of suffering or doubt or persecution, there's a sense of God's benevolence and compassion towards us.
Right. So if you're feeling bad because of what others are doing, we know that God is still approving of us. Okay. Thank you. Good. I think in the group that I was in, we were saying how good it is to know that the only approval that really matters is God's. Now, in the last group at the back, on this last question, what should we be prepared to do as a result? Would somebody like to volunteer one of the things that we were talking about? What should we be prepared to do as a result of knowing that God is the only one that whose approval we really need? Who's going to volunteer? Yeah, let's have our teacher. Let's have our teacher. Come on, you were very good.
No, I wasn't. Just stand up for the truth and be prepared to speak out and not go with not be conformed to the world, I suppose.
Which is really difficult as a teacher, isn't it, when you're asked to teach particular lessons? Yeah. Yeah. Thank you. Okay. Well, we've looked at this whole idea of contending for the faith. It's not always a straightforward business. It's not an easy business. It requires truth and grace. It requires getting alongside people, helping people. It doesn't mean just shouting out what we believe and expecting everyone to bow down. It means gently working with people and not being swayed from what the Bible tells us. What should we be prepared to do as a result? Well, that brings us to the end of Romans 8. We've seen that the gospel is the only thing that liberates us from a life lived in an increasingly tiny bubble of sin-dominated self. And it liberates us for the life of the Spirit, which opens up everything that God wants to give us. And he wants to give us life, he wants to give us his family, likeness, and he wants to give us the inheritance that Christ himself has got. And that's why we should be never be moved on from the gospel. It can be tempting to move on from the gospel. You can be tempted to leave bits out. That's taking away from the gospel and say, oh, well, it's all a matter of grace anyway. It doesn't matter if we leave this bit out. And particularly if you're under pressure from the world around, to just say the good bits are not the bad bits. But the other temptation is to say, well, it's all very well to believe these things, but we've got to do all of these other things as well in order to really be Christians. So to prove I'm a Christian to God, I've got to do the following. And that's adding law into our faith of exactly the sort that Paul was concerned people should steer clear of. Those two temptations to move away from the gospel. And the gospel is so wonderful, we've got to keep hold of it. The second thing that we looked at today was the whole idea of growing in holiness. And we saw that our lives change, and we ourselves make an effort to change our lives because we're responding to all that God has done for us. And we respond by life changes because we know that we're children of God. And if we're children of God, then we start acting like it rather than acting as though we were still children dominated by a sinful nature. We spent some time looking at how we've got alternatives all the time. Our lives are either a home for the self or they're a home for the spirit. Our destinies, we're either bound for death or we're bound for life. Growing in holiness is one of the great blessings that God gives us and gives to those who put their trust in Christ. And then lastly, we've seen in session 3 that suffering may come as a result of being a Christian. If you're linked with Christ, you're going to be linked with the same reaction that Christ had to himself. And therefore, we shouldn't regard things as having gone wrong when we experience suffering, but take it as a consequence of what is involved with following Christ, but recognize that it won't last forever because God is the one who everybody comes before, ultimately, and it's his approval that we seek more than other people's. We shouldn't, of course, go about seeking suffering, and we shouldn't bring it on ourselves by being stupid. And we shouldn't bring it on ourselves by blurting stuff out, irrespective of whether people are listening or not. Obviously, there are ways of going about things. Obviously, we want to commend Christ. There's a matter of speaking the truth with grace that we need to be conscious of. But ultimately, we mustn't run away from standing up for Jesus Christ because we're linked with him. Amen.